Good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you're new with us, we are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 20, and we saw last week how that King Saul hated David and wanted to kill him because he saw David as a threat to his reign and to his legacy. Now, as we study chapter 20, and we look beyond the obvious theme, Saul's desire to kill David, I see a secondary theme emerge, that of loyalty. And in particular, the issue of guided and misguided loyalty. Look, I think everyone here would agree that loyalty is a good thing. Loyalty to your spouse, loyalty to your friends, loyalty to your birth family, your adoptive family, your church family, and your country, these are all good things. But only if those loyalties are second and subject to your loyalty to God Almighty. When I say that your loyalty to your spouse is a good thing, but only if your loyalty to God comes first, I mean that if your spouse should ever want you to do something God has forbidden or tells you not to do something God has commanded, well then of course you must obey God because that's where your primary loyalty lies. And the same thing goes for your friends, your family, your boss, our nation. All these loyalties take a back seat to our loyalty to God and His Word. This then becomes the core teaching of our lesson today. And guys, it must be the foundational principle upon which our lives as Christians are built. And this is going to be tested and challenged more and more in our country in the coming months and years, maybe even in the coming weeks and months. If you've been paying attention, you've noticed how our government, and in particular some of the leaders in our military, have branded evangelical Christians as great a threat to our nation's security as any Islamic terror group. And the reason for that is because they understand and are concerned that our primary loyalty belongs to God and not to the state. And for those who want the state to be supreme, they demand absolute loyalty to the government and to all of its totalitarian dogmas, which means that, listen, any other loyalty that supersedes a person's loyalty to the state, whether it be to family, friends, and especially to God, will not be tolerated and therefore must be eliminated. And we're going to see that more and more in the days, weeks, months, years to come. Now, that, guys, really kind of gets at the essence of our study this morning. King Saul, who represents, of course, the state, saw David as a threat to his power and authority, and therefore he sought to eliminate David as a threat. He wanted to kill David to eliminate him as a threat to Saul's kingdom. And why did Saul see David as a threat to his kingdom? Because God had said to Saul earlier that God was going to remove Saul from being king over Israel and replace him with another man. Why? Well, because Saul wasn't loyal to God. Every time God sent King Saul out on a mission and told him what to do, Saul would never really do it the way God wanted it. He'd change it in some way. He wouldn't go all the way. He would justify it. He'd make excuses until finally, in both chapters 13 and 15, God said to Saul, "You know what? We're done. I'm going to remove you from being king, and I'm going to put someone in your place that will obey all that I've said, a man after my own heart." Now, he never told Saul who that man was going to be. But all of a sudden, here comes this young, dynamic young guy named David. What's he do? Takes out a 9.5-foot Philistine giant, all right? Saul was so impressed, he made him a general in his army. Every time David led the armies of Israel out to battle against the Philistines or whoever, David, it says, always acted more wisely than the other generals. David had constant success in battle. Everybody in Israel was singing his praises. In fact, that one of the top 40 was, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s. That didn't sit well with Saul. And he began to figure out, I think this is the guy. I think this is the one that God is going to use to replace me. And if that wasn't bad enough for this paranoid psychopath, that's what I think Saul was, his own son Jonathan was more loyal to David than to him, which brings us to our first main point, godly guided loyalty. In verse 1 we read, "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. David, you're imagining things. Last chapter, we read how Saul threw a spear at David. What was that, a Valentine? I mean, come on. I mean, how dense do you have to be? Jonathan's in denial here. I don't know why. But David said in verse 3, then David took an oath, it says again, and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. So David says, look, your dad doesn't want you to know he wants to kill me. He knows we're friends. All right, so he's hiding it from you. He said, but truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. Now, David was one of Saul's generals, his commanders. And so, according to Numbers 28, verses 11 to 15, God said every full moon was to be accompanied with sacrifice to the Lord. And then after that, a feast. It became a feast time. So Saul set aside the first 3 days of the new moon as a time to sacrifice and a time for, the nation to celebrate. And, of course, he had his little cabinet that he ate with him and all. And David was supposed to be there. That's what David's saying. I'm supposed to be there with your dad for the feast of the new moon. But he said, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David certainly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem to his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he says, if your dad says it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. So in other words, if you tell him, look, the reason David's not here is because he went to his town, Bethlehem, there's a family sacrifice going on, and they do this every year, and he wanted to be excused, and so I let him go. And if Saul says, oh, that's fine, no problem. That's good then. He doesn't want to hurt me. But if he gets furious, that means he intended to hurt me during this three-day feast, and he's upset I'm not there is the idea. Okay. Verse 8, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. So David is saying to Jonathan, you've always been kind to me. In fact, you've made this covenant with me that you were going to kind of protect me. You were going to be a big brother. You were going to, watch over me and not let your dad hurt me if that was what he intended to do. So David's acknowledging what a good friend that Jonathan has been to him. He says, nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? But David is getting a little paranoid here. He's saying, but look, if you're really conspiring with your dad to hand me over to him so he can kill me, look, just kill me yourself. I'd rather you do it than your father, is the idea. Well, Jonathan's horrified, okay, at what David is saying. Verse 9. But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Verse 13. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. The question is, why was Jonathan so loyal to David, even above his own father? And people say, well, that's easy. They were, they loved each other, were good friends, best friends. And guys, that is true. But you need to understand something. The real basis for Jonathan's loyalty to David was not his friendship with David. That was important. That was not the basis for his loyalty to David. The basis for his loyalty to David was the fact that Jonathan was loyal to the Lord. That was really the basis for his loyalty to David. You see, when Jonathan said to David in verse 13, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, realize what he's saying. He's acknowledging the fact that God had anointed, Jonathan knew this, that God had anointed David to be the next king, which meant Jonathan was not going to ascend to the throne. He knew that. And when he said, look, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, he is basically acknowledging that David is going to be the next king. Now, Saul opposed God's will in this matter and sought to kill David so that David never did ascend to the throne. But as we've already studied, we looked at earlier chapters about Jonathan. Jonathan, guys, was a man of God. He was a man of God who sought to honor and to obey the will of God with all his heart. We know that. And it was because Jonathan loved God and was loyal to his will that he could show such loyalty to David and vice versa. Because both of these young men loved God. Both of them wanted God's will and only God's will. And that was the basis for their friendship, was their mutual loyalty to God in anything God said, which they wanted, because they only wanted... Look, a true man or woman of God will always and only want what God wants. No, it may not be their first choice. But if they know God wants it, they will submit to it, because when you are a man or woman of God, regardless of what God asks you to do, or what his will is with regard to a certain situation, if you know it's God's will, then you will submit to it, because that's what men and women of God who are spirit-filled do. David and Jonathan were men of God. And yeah, they loved each other. Yeah, they were loyal to each other because, you know, they were friends, but their friendship never superseded their loyalty to God. He was always first in both of their lives. And that became the basis for the covenant they made with each other, which we will read in a second. But the idea is that we see in this passage that Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other. First of all, that Jonathan would protect David from his father. Verse 8, David acknowledges that. And then that David would treat Jonathan and his family with kindness once he became king. Because, guys, it was customary that if the son of the current king didn't ascend to the throne after his father. In other words, the father was killed in battle. Another one took the throne. Another family now was in power. It was customary for the new king to kill all the family members of the previous king, all the sons especially, to remove any threat to his throne, to remove any competition. There were always those that would be loyal to the other family who was in power. This way you wipe them all out, then there's no more loyalty left anyway, because they're all dead, basically. Okay? So Jonathan is acknowledging, look, David, I know God's called you to be the next king. I fully support that. I am here for you. I will do whatever I can to protect you if my father does want to do you harm. But here's the thing. When you become king, I'm asking you to show kindness to me and to my family. And David says, of course, of course. And so they made this covenant. Verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever, my family. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it as the hand of David's enemies, or at the hand of David's enemies. Now, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Listen to me. Godly loyalty, that's what we're talking about. Godly loyalty towards others is always rooted in our loyalty to God and his word first and foremost. It isn't primarily rooted in friendship or family or our love of country. Those are all important. But true godly loyalty is rooted in our commitment to God and his word, which is the only kind of loyalty that God recognizes as good and godly. Loyalty that places him first above all else, and then we have loyalty to our families. And listen, if you really love God first, you're going to truly love your family and friends the right way. You will put your love and loyalty to God above them, and you will not placate them or tell them what they want to hear to keep them as friends or even family. You will honor God, even if it means you have to speak into their lives hard things. You will do it because that's what God wants you to do. You're loyal to God. Paul the Apostle said, if I seek to please men, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. That's the choice. Are we going to be servants of God, loyal to him, or are we going to be man pleasers? And that is going to become more and more of a relevant question in the days, weeks, and months to come. But godly loyalty is primarily rooted in our commitment to God and to his word, that we be loyal first and foremost to him. Now, that brings us to our second main point, ungodly, misguided loyalty. Verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. So Abner was Saul's main general. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Well, you have to understand in the Jewish law that there were different things that could make a person unclean. One of those was coming in contact with a dead body. So Saul thought maybe he tripped over a dead rabbit or something. Who knows? Yeah, he came in contact with a dead body of some kind. Now he's defiled. Or he inadvertently stepped on a tomb. That would make you unclean for a while. And there were other things. But Saul thought, this happens all the time. No big deal. He's not here today because he's obviously unclean. He'll be here tomorrow at the feast, right? Well, tomorrow comes and no David. Verse 27, it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Now Saul knows something's going on. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, well, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. What a thing to say about your wife. Good heavens. All right. I hope the woman wasn't sitting there. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Don't you get it, blockhead? As long as David's alive, you'll never be king. Saul was furious, right? He said, now therefore, he said, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him, at Jonathan, to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Well, duh. Okay, I'm glad you finally figured it out. I don't know what the big problem was. It wasn't that difficult. Okay? You know, when his father threw a spear at him, he figured, hey, I guess this is, you know, I guess he does want to kill David. Okay? So, verse 34, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Now, you understand here where I'm going with this. Saul was furious with Jonathan because he was siding with David, showing more loyalty to David than to his own father. And here's how Saul was reasoning. Even though Saul was going against God's will, God had chosen David to be the next king, Saul was fighting against that, trying to kill a righteous guy, because David says, what have I done wrong? I mean, Jonathan, if I've done anything wrong worthy of death, you kill me. But David was a righteous guy. He had done nothing wrong in this situation. And yet, Saul felt that Jonathan should have been loyal to him, to his father, because after all, they were what? Family. Even though he was dead wrong, doing something completely out of God's will, fighting against the will of God, and trying to kill a righteous guy, Saul still thought in his warped way of thinking, well, you should still be loyal to me over David because, look, we're family. And guys, that is ungodly, misguided loyalty, the kind that puts loyalty to family, friends, or anyone else above loyalty to God. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26? He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you read that and you go, this sounds like cult stuff. I got to hate my family and wife and kids and or else I can't be a disciple of Jesus. You have to understand the Jewish mindset. When they talk about hate, it's not like hate often like we would think of hate. It's like, here's what Jesus is saying. I'll just paraphrase. What he's saying is that even though we are to love our family, the law it said honor our mothers and fathers, not hate them. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we're to hate our own lives, okay? The idea is, though, that Jesus is saying that any relationship, no matter how close it is, your wife, your kids, your parents, your siblings, if those relationships are more important to you, are stronger, and you're more loyal to these folks than you are to me, you're not worthy of me. I have to be supreme. Your relationship and your loyalty to me has to be number one. And again, guys, if God is truly number one in your life, you're going to really love people the way you should, with His love, right? I mean, too often our loyalty to friends and others is because, even if they're wrong, is because we don't want them to stop liking us. So it's kind of all about us, isn't it? Think about it. It's selfish. It's like, I don't want to, you know, I want to support this person, even though they're flat out wrong on this, because you know what? We're friends and I don't want to lose them as a friend. But if you love them with God's love, if you put God first, you're going to not let them get away with things that are a detriment to them and to others around them. You're going to tell them the truth. You're going to speak into their lives, and sometimes it won't be pleasant for them to hear, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? And that's what this is all about. Jesus is saying, look, if you want to be a disciple of mine, I got to be supreme. You just can't fit me into your life. I have to be your life. If I'm not Lord of all, I'm not really Lord at all, because I'm not going to compete with your other loves and your other loyalties. I have to be supreme as your Lord and Savior. Look, I really wanted to bring this out this morning. As I was reading over this chapter and praying, Lord, what is it here that you want us to focus on this morning, beside the obvious Saul trying to kill David? And as I was reading this, I really believe the Lord was showing me that in between the lines, in a sense, there's this whole issue of loyalty, whether it's genuine or godly loyalty, or then, you know, misguided loyalty. And I really felt that we needed to talk about this morning because of what I see and what you see going on in the Church of Jesus Christ today as we are here this morning. There are professing Christians who are more loyal to a person or to a group of people than they are to God. Look, I'm sure that most of you remember that in the middle of December of last year, there was a political science professor at Wheaton College named Larcia Hawkins. And she announced that she was going to be wearing a hijab, which is a Muslim scarf, that she was going to be wearing this scarf during Advent to show her solidarity with Muslims who she believed were being unfairly scrutinized after the terror attacks in Paris, France, and then San Bernardino, California. And she said on her Facebook page, and this is what really got her into hot water. Here, I'm quoting her Facebook page. She said, I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God, end quote. Well, that's what got her into trouble, okay? First of all, can I just say this? She's been a professor at Wheaton College for like 7 or 8 years. How in the world did she get in as a professor at Wheaton College? I mean, I vet my Sunday school teachers more than Wheaton vets its professors, apparently. I mean, and she's trying to spin it to make it seem like she's being persecuted because she wants to love Muslims. I want to love Muslims. That's not the issue. The issue is, as a professor at a Christian college, her theology is a tad askew. I mean, let me just say categorically that Christians and Muslims do not, I got it all caps in my notes, do not worship the same God. Listen, Allah is the pagan moon god, war god, and sword god of the ancient Quraysh people of Mecca in Arabia. Many people don't know that. They believe that Allah is just another name for the God of the Bible. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah lacks the attributes of our God, like holiness, grace, and love. Let me just read some of the beliefs about Allah from the Quran, and you tell me if they match up with the God you love and serve. First of all, Muslims from the Quran teach that Allah is a distant God. There is no way, He is so far above all of us, there is no way that anybody can have a close personal relationship with Allah. Is that our God, who condescended from heaven, came down, was born one of us, went to the cross to die for our sins, and when you receive Him as Lord and Savior, where does He move into? your heart. Can't get much closer than that, much deeper, a personal relationship than that. Allah is not the Christian God on that level. Secondly, the Muslims believe, and the Quran teaches, that Allah is not a God of love, as the God of the Bible is a God of love. In fact, the Muslims don't even talk about Allah in terms of a loving God. The closest they get to it is he's a merciful God. That's as close as a Muslim will get to saying Allah is a loving God. They don't really believe he's a loving God. That implies relationship, right? He's too far above you to have a relationship with you, but he can be a merciful God to you. But here's the deal. The Quran teaches that Allah is not a loving God, does not love his enemies, that Allah only loves other Muslims, and then only Muslims who are in good standing with him, or who do all that they're supposed to do, and so on, not living in sin or violating anything he has said. Here's the thing. Muslims believe that Allah is a merciful God, but that Allah's mercy is first of all conditional. In other words, it's only based on, it's only extended to those who, again, are in good standing with him. But they also believe that the Quran teaches that Allah's mercy is also capricious. And by that I mean, if you're a good Muslim and you live all your life as a good Muslim and you die in good standing with Allah, if you stand before him then in the afterlife, his love is capricious. In other words, he may not feel like letting you into heaven that day or paradise. He could say, you know what, I don't feel like it. Goodbye. That's capricious, right? The only way a Muslim is guaranteed access into paradise is to die fighting the infidels in jihad. Now, does our God tell us to fight and kill our enemies? What did Jesus say? To love your enemies. Love your enemies, okay? Very important. I mean, one of the major tenets of Islam is either you convert the infidel or you kill the infidel. And by the way, that's why they spread Islam spread across Europe so quickly in 100 years back, you know, in centuries ago, because it was convert or die. And that's a powerful witnessing tool, okay? And it just grew like crazy because most people didn't want to die, okay? So, okay, Muslim, fine, I'll be a Muslim, okay? That is not, you know, we don't want to kill our enemies. We pray for them. We love them. I mean, I want to see Muslims saved. Okay, I bear no ill will toward, you want to stand in solidarity with Muslims in the sense that you don't want to see anybody persecute them? Great, I stand with you. But don't call the Muslim God my God, because it's not, they're not the same God, okay? Number three, in the Quran, it says that Allah is the author of evil. Our God is not the author of evil. When God created the universe, the first 6 days of creation, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. I think Genesis 1:31, he stepped back and said, it was all good. It was man that corrupted the creation, man's rebellion. God is not the author of evil. Also, Muslims deny the triune nature of the God of the Bible. The Quran emphasizes that Christians are infidels in part because they believe in the historic doctrine of the Trinity of God. In fact, if you were to go to Israel, and you don't even have to go to Israel, you can go online, the Dome of the Rock Shrine on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And I did this yesterday, by the way. I wanted to make sure I had my facts straight. So I Googled the writing on the top of the Dome of the Rock, and it listed everything in Arabic that's up there. And you know what else? What I knew was up there, I wanted to make sure, though. Is writing in Arabic that says, God does not beget, neither is he begotten. Who is that a slam against? The Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity, and the fact that he is the only begotten Son who came down, born of a virgin, to die for our sins. Now you tell me that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same God. Well, when this professor said this, an immediate uproar ensued among the alumni and donors. And don't think for a second that that wasn't the major motivation for Wheaton, a liberal college now, taking steps to, you know, they put the professor, they suspended her, and I think now they are moving to fire her, although I could be wrong, I haven't heard anything in a few weeks. But in the face of this incredible outcry among alumni and donors concerning Professor Hawkins' statement that Christians and Muslims essentially worship the same God, Wheaton College had no choice but to suspend this professor, and now, as I said, I think is moving to terminate her position at the college. Now listen to me. Not everyone at the college supports this course of action. I saw a number of faculty and students that came out and supported Professor Hawkins, either agreeing with her doctrinal belief that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, or simply supporting her out of blind loyalty to her over God. I don't know what else to say. I think God has revealed himself pretty clearly in the pages of Scripture. To embrace Allah and say that the same God is to make our God a false God. Because we don't worship Allah. But I'm seeing this kind of thing more and more in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I think it's just the apostasy that Paul warned about that was coming into the church. It's here. I mean, look at how many professing Christians have come out in support of homosexuality and gay marriage in the last year. I've seen many churches and pastors and denominations that claim that homosexuality isn't a sin. Well, why isn't it a sin? Well, why do you say it's not a sin? Well, I just don't feel it's a sin. I mean, there's a lot of loving homosexuals out there, and they want to have a partner like you heterosexuals want to have a partner. They want to be loved. I just don't feel that their homosexuality or gay marriage is a sin. Well, you know what? If God left it up to us to decide what was right and wrong, then you could have your opinion, and anything you wanted to believe, you could believe. Our faith is not built on opinion. It's not the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. Our God has spoken very definitively about sin, what is not sin. He is the one who created marriage and is the only one who has the right to regulate and define it. But today it's like people are more loyal to the gay community than they are to God Almighty. And it's all about feelings. It's all about, you know, I don't want to look like a bad person. I don't want to lose. I got a gay friend or a gay brother or sister, and I don't want to lose their love and their relationship. And so I need to come out and support them. I'm more loyal to them, is what you're saying, than you are to God in the Bible, who has clearly forbidden homosexuality. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And before I read this, can I just say this? I have no animosity in my heart towards the gay community. I want to see homosexuals saved. It's just that you're not going to help somebody be saved if you're always telling them they're not in sin. Nobody's going to see their need for a Savior who first doesn't recognize they're sinners. If I really love them, I'm going to tell them the truth. Even if they hate me, even if they say all kinds of horrible things about me. See, I'm more loyal to God and His Word than I am to people. If they like me, great. If they don't like me, well, that's part of the territory. I'm just wanting them to know the truth so that they can be saved and spend eternity with me, with all of us in heaven. Isn't that true love, to tell somebody the truth? Well, here's what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9. Let me read it to you out of the NLT. Paul says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Now you have to understand, in the Greek, it is in the present tense, which signifies an ongoing action, a perpetual action. In other words, this is their lifestyle. This is not talking about a Christian who can fall into sin. Any one of us can fall into sin at any given time. We're talking about not actions as much as the nature here. They do these things because this is their nature. They're not redeemed. And they continue to practice these things because they don't want to repent and change. If at any time they did repent, God would and come to Christ, they'd be forgiven. And God would give them the strength to no longer live in these sins. Look, many in our own church have said to me, when this whole gay marriage thing passed, and they were online talking to people or on Facebook or some kind of social media, and people were cheering, and, "Oh, this is wonderful. What a great day in the church, because, you know, we're really showing the love of God now, and gay marriage is a good thing because these folks want to be happy," and so on and so forth. Some of our people lovingly, and I saw the posts, lovingly try to stand up and be loyal to God and His Word and say to these folks, look, but God's Word forbids this. God's Word says these folks will not go to heaven if they practice these things. You should have seen the filthy things that professing Christians, I'm talking about the world now, I'm talking about professing Christians said to some of the people in our church. People who apparently and obviously were more loyal to the gay community than to God. I've seen Christians more loyal to their pastors than they are to God, it seems. So that when it comes to light that their pastors have been embezzling money from the church or has been sleeping around or is in teaching false doctrine or something to the effect, something he's doing wrong which warrants being removed from ministry, I've heard many people say, he's my pastor, and if he goes, I go, and wherever he goes, I will go with him. Again, what is that but more loyalty to man than to God? Now look, I have known many of you for 20 years, some of you 30 years or longer. I know you guys love me. You prove it all the time. I know that you're loyal to me. I see it every day. But as much as you love me and as much as you are loyal to me, I know that your loyalty and love for me takes a backseat to your love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And rightly so, right? I don't want more loyalty from you than you give to the Lord. And if the day should ever come when I'm stealing money from the church or I'm sleeping around, never happened, but if it ever came hypothetically, I know that you would still love me, that you would still pray for me, and if I needed something, you could help me, you would do it, but you would never follow me. You would never put me before your loving commitment to Jesus. Because that's what godly people do. They love and they're loyal to friends and family and so on, but never more loyal than their love and loyalty to God Almighty. Loyalty is good. Loyalty is good. But not blind loyalty. Not misguided loyalty that places loyalty to people above loyalty to God and His Word. And guys, I just feel like this is going to be tested in us more and more in the near future. We are moving as a nation away from Christianity. You know that. It wasn't that long ago, maybe 15, 20 years, where Christians were really looked upon. I mean, people didn't always agree with us. Maybe they didn't want to become born again Christians. But there was always a respect, okay? There was always a respect. Now, the devil is working it where people are beginning to look at Christians as an evil thing. And a lot of it is because you're standing up for truth in a fallen world, and you're being lights in the darkness, and you know what? The world is becoming more and more intolerant to the people of God. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And we have to right now purpose in our hearts who we're going to be more loyal to. Our friends, our families, or the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I love our nation. I'm so thankful that God allowed me to be born into this nation, live in this nation, with all the blessings and the freedoms. I don't take that for granted at all. And I am loyal to our nation. But I'm not more loyal to our country than to God Almighty. And if our country moves away from God more and more, I'm going to stay with God. And those in charge, those in power, they're already moving to silence us. They've already got laws in the books that they're just waiting to enact when the timing is right to start putting Christians in jail. First of all, to fine and then even prosecute those who come out and say that homosexuality is a sin by quoting the Bible. I just read yesterday in Sweden, a very godly little Christian family who homeschools their kids. The state came in and took all the kids away. What was the charge? Christian indoctrination. Well, praise God, all kinds of Christians have mobilized and are marching now, protesting peacefully as we do. They're in Sweden, okay? And pray for that because, you know, prayer works, right? Pastor Saeed? Yeah. Amen? Yeah. And the three other Americans were released yesterday? So in the darkness, our God is still working. But we have to be loyal to him. We have to be loyal to him. Look, I'll leave you with verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the names of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So David is saying that our friendship is really rooted in a covenant that we made with each other, but it's rooted in our love and loyalty to God. So he arose and departed, David did, and Jonathan went into the city. I'll leave you with the words of one author who I think summed this up well. He said, and I quote, "Between Jonathan and David there was peace. The cost of this peace, however, had been the enmity of Saul. The only way that Jonathan could have had peace with his father would have been to repudiate his commitment to David." In many ways, in the story that 1 Samuel tells in chapter 20, Jonathan is a model of a disciple of the future king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And we can well imagine David saying to Jonathan, "If Saul hates you, know that he has hated me before he hated you." The author says, Jonathan seems to me to be the Bible's clearest example of what Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." End quote. May God give us the grace to put him first, no matter what it costs us, no matter who turns against us. We have to purpose right now that I am going to stand with God. I'm going to be more loyal to God and to his word than anyone else, no matter what the cost, no matter who turns against me, no matter if I'm arrested and prosecuted. Right now, I purpose in my heart, I am going to be more loyal to my God than anyone else. And if that's your heart, the Spirit will give you the grace and strength to make good on that desire. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that as we have studied it, we see the difference between godly, guided loyalty and ungodly, misguided loyalty. And Father, we pray that you would give each of us grace in this room today to prepare ourselves, Lord, for what's coming. We know it's coming. In fact, we already see it. It's here. And Lord, give us grace right now to purpose in our hearts, like Daniel when in Babylon. We're not going to defile ourselves with the world's junk. We're not going to go along passively with the world's ideology, with the world's evil. We're going to stand with you, Lord. We're going to be a light in the darkness. And even if all turn against us and none go with us, even still we will follow you. Thank you, Lord. Give us grace. Give us strength. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.